And Christmas, Merry Christmas Eve to you. So glad to get together with you to sing praises to Jesus incarnate, to sing praises to the God who came in human flesh. And though we don't know the exact day, it is a wonderful time of the year to remember and to sing and to rejoice together in what Christ has done. And you might be surprised that in many places it may be, and this is neither here nor there, I'm not exonerating this as a kind of a great practice necessarily, but we're going to go right on to the next passage in Matthew chapter 9. I think you will see by the end that it's very appropriate, and it's a very encouraging thing that on this day that we are celebrating Jesus and who he is and the great gift he is to us, that God would bring us to this particular passage. So let's please turn together to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Our passage for this morning is verses 1 through 8, and what I'm entitling Authority on Earth. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Let's again pray. Lord, we are grateful for this day to celebrate, and we pray, Lord, that we would just not hear the doctrines of Jesus and the teaching about Jesus, but that our hearts would burn within us as the Word of God is open to us, that we might see with eyes of faith the glory of Jesus, the great gift of the Father, of your love, that we might be encouraged, that we might be helped, that we might be challenged, and that we might be ready and willing and equipped, O Lord, to declare this good news to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, where we are in this text, we've been preaching through, been looking through Matthew for several months now. It's actually been a little over a year. I think we began in November of last year. And where we are at this place, we have had Jesus announced in the first opening chapters. We've had the Sermon on the Mount beginning in chapter 5. And then beginning in chapter 8 and 9, Matthew, I should know who it is, right, by this time. Matthew has made it a big deal to make much of Jesus and to make much of Jesus by way of his works. Beginning in chapter 5 through 7, it was much about the word of Jesus, and now it's about the works of Jesus, and we'll see why here in just a minute. But the part of the narrative here, as Matthew tells the story, is that Jesus has been preaching in his hometown area on the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. Northwestern, it's up here for you guys, it's over here for me. But up there in the northwestern part, he has been preaching there. There are crowds gathering. There's a great excitement and anticipation growing about who he is. And he pulls away, probably because of exhaustion and also to try to keep the wildfires from burning out of control. And now he goes over temporarily, we saw last week at the end of chapter 8, into the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee. There it's a Gentile area, it is a non-Jewish area. They're not looking for him, they are not anticipating him. He gets on the boots on the ground there with his disciples. These men come possessed by demons, a legion of demons. They come out. They meet him. They greet him. They ask him to go away. They ask him why he's there. They ask him to cast them into the pigs. He hears what they say. The people come out and they say, "Go away. You killed all of our pigs. This is going to hit us hard economically. And we don't even know who you are other than a son of God or a son of the gods." They send him away, and surprisingly, Jesus gets back on the boat and goes back over to his hometown area. So he's already then at this point in the narrative departed from the land of the Gadarenes. And here Matthew Henry says this about their response. I thought it was great in reflection on last week's sermon. Matthew Henry says this: "Now here observe Jesus' justice that he left them." They said, "Go away." They begged him, "Go away." It says, notice his justice that he left them. Note, Christ will not tarry long where he is not welcome. In righteous judgment, he forsakes those places and persons that are weary of him, but abides with those that covet and court his stay. Let me just ask by way of application, what is it when Jesus draws near to you? What is it when the gospel draws near to you? Do you say, go away? Well, horror of horrors, if Jesus should grant your desires and he actually go away, he may give you the very thing that you're asking, which is stop intruding into my life, stop telling me what to do, stop affecting who I am, stop telling me how to live, go away. It may be that Jesus in justice says that very thing and says, okay, I'll go away. But on the positive side, but he abides with those that covet and court his stay. I love that word, court. You know what it is when a guy courts a woman, right? He wants to hang around her. He wants to be her. He wants to invite her in. He wants to spend time with her. And let me ask you, are you by way of your Christian disciplines and habits saying to Jesus, I don't have room for you in my life? Or are you abiding with him and courting his presence, saying, Jesus, I need you more than anything else. I need you. Am I more like the Gadarenes? Or am I more like, at least at this point, the people of Capernaum saying, we want you here. We want you to abide with us. We see your glory. We see your power. We want you here. What, by your daily habits and your pursuit of Jesus, are you saying to him? Horror of horrors, if you say no, 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 day after day to him, he may say no to you when you want him. So let's please pray that while we have opportunity, while the day of grace is near, to abide with him and to court his presence and say, Jesus, above everything else, I need you. So there's the departure from the land of Gadarenes and very striking words from our brother Matthew Henry. Now, at this point, I want to kind of tune the dials, tune in your listening ears to two themes that we have here in chapter 8, chapter 9, moving into chapter 10, and is the dual theme of authority as well as the theme of faith. We're going to see how these two converge in this very passage. But if you look through about the issue of faith and authority, you're going to see that Matthew is really, it's the skeletal system that holds the whole body of his narrative together in chapter 8 and 9. Notice, first of all, in regards to authority, he opens the section, what for us is at the end of chapter 7, but really is the introduction coming into chapter 8, chapter 9. Matthew is telling us, here's something that they did in response to Jesus, which is going to cue you into a theme of what I'm going to talk about the rest of this section. And that is the issue of authority. Notice over in chapter 7, verse 28. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so here's the teaching authority of Jesus, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Matthew, really what he's saying at this point is this: you ain't seen nothing yet. He's teaching with authority, not like the scribes. He's teaching with authority, but now he's going to demonstrate that this is just not lip service. This isn't just a guy standing up and exalting himself and saying, man, I've got authority around here. Now chapters 8, 9, moving to chapter 10 is a demonstration that Jesus has all authority. That he's just not using words of authority, but he's going to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. And I'm telling you, and I'm preaching the kingdom of God, but now I'm going to piece by piece build this beautiful mosaic of what it is to have authority in the kingdom of heaven, and particularly for me as king, that I am the king, and I'm not just coming saying I have authority, I'm coming going to demonstrate to you that I have authority. So I want to tune you in, your listening dials, to that particular theme as you look throughout the section. We also see it in chapter 8, verse 5, in dealing with the centurion. Beginning there, he says, I too am a man under authority. And Jesus says, I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. He understands Jesus is not only speaking with authority, he's acting in authority. He says, I too am under authority and have authority, and you could just speak and my servant will be healed at a far distance. Then later in chapter 10, verse 1, he actually gives that authority then to his disciples to go off. So at this point, we have this theme of authority. But the second theme that we see throughout this section is the theme of faith. Here we have an affirmation of the centurion's great faith. He says, I've not seen such faith in all of Israel. And he says, for this reason, many will come from the north and the south, and yet the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom will be left out. And he commends the centurion's faith. But do you remember a couple of weeks ago when he rebukes the disciples' tiny, small faith? And then here, seeing these men's faith as they bring him, the paralytic, in, and he says it sees his faith. Matthew is saying authority of Jesus is to be responded to with faith. And not just a little faith, but great faith. Beware lest you respond like the demons without faith, or the Gadarenes who reject him when they clearly see what he has done. So what Matthew is doing is laying out various examples from small faith to great faith. And he's laying out various examples from a rejection of Jesus that is clearly because of who he is, the demons' rejection of him, lack of faith, and the Gadarenes whose rejection is just that of ignorance. So on two scales, from small to large, we have small, little faith to great faith. And over here we have small, little rejection, Gadarenes, they just are ignorant of who he is, to demons who know who he is and yet reject him. So it's not only the issue of authority and faith, but it's also the issue of unbelief that is seen throughout this section. And so here's really the summary of all this, is what are we doing in response to the display of Jesus' authority? The fact that he has authority in heaven and on earth. The fact that he has authority over the ability to heal at a distance, to speak a word, to teach with authority. To the degree that we are growing in our understanding of the authority of Jesus, our faith ought to be growing as well. And woe to us if we see more and more of his authority and yet our faith remains small. And like the disciples, we deserve rebuke. But what it is not so much stop looking at your faith as start looking at Jesus. The cure of faithlessness is looking to Jesus. Not looking at my faith, looking at my faith, evaluating my faith. That's just a spiral, isn't it? How big is my faith? And the more you look at your faith, the more it shrinks, despite what everybody on the TV says on Christian television. No, the more that you look at your faith in and of itself, it shrivels up and dies because it's ingrown. But the more you look at Jesus, the greater the faith grows. And that's what's happening here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So I would take your eyes, though faith is a theme, I would take your eyes off your faith and put your eyes on Jesus and his teaching authority and his authority to heal, his authority to calm the storms, his authority to do all these things, and then shockingly and amazingly, his authority, as we see in this passage, to forgive sins. This is the highlight of this entire section. You think he has authority by being able to heal somebody from a distance? Yeah, that's remarkable. You think he has authority to heal the mother-in-law? That's remarkable. You think he has the authority to heal everybody who comes to him there in verses 14 through 17? Yes, that is remarkable. You think it is remarkable that he can say to the winds and the waves, be still and they're still? That's great authority. Yes, but there's nothing that demonstrates his authority like his ability to say, your sins are forgiven. Matthew's saying, this is it. This is the pinnacle. And if you will not accept and respond and worship to Jesus because of his authority, what else will you do? What else is enough for us? If the display of his power and of his glory and of his forgiveness and his mercy is not enough to ignite us in love for him, then what is going to be enough? And the answer is nothing. If we don't respond to the display of Jesus in this section, then there's nothing that's going to make us respond enough. So we would look as Matthew presents him as the one who not only has authority in these various areas, but he is the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins, to which we should right now be prostrate on the ground and worshiping and glorifying God and thanking him and saying, who is like Jesus? Who is like the Son of Man? Who is like the Son of God who has come as a great gift to the world in love, even though we don't deserve it? Matthew's saying, pay attention. Because if you miss this, if I miss this, we, my brothers, my sisters, we're missing everything. These themes clearly combine then in this passage. Let's look, first of all, let's then look at the text itself, beginning with chapter 9. But I want to give you that context. That's what's going on here. That's what, if I am effective in preaching and the unction of the Spirit, we ought to see much of Jesus, we ought to be challenged in our faith, and we ought to be awed by his authority. Chapter 9, verse 1, the return to Capernaum. It says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." Now, according to Mark's account of this, which gives us a little bit more information, we have in verse 1 and verse 2, there is a chronological, there's a squashed time period that's been deleted, exited out of here. What happens is he returns and he dwells there and he lives at the house, probably Peter's house, and he stays there for a time. He comes back in after returning from the Gadarenes, and eventually word begins to get out. Because remember, he left. He told him he was leaving. I'm going to the other side. He lays out the challenges for discipleship. The men get on the boat. They go. The crowds disperse and go back into the surrounding areas of Capernaum and Galilee. And now he comes back, probably doesn't announce, blow trumpets, I'm here, but probably goes back to Peter's house and is there. But then word gets out. Maybe one of the serving girls at Peter's table goes out and goes, hey, Jesus is back. What? What do you mean he's back? And the word begins to spread throughout the town. And then we have in verse 2, what Matthew modestly doesn't tell us, Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus is preaching in a house, maybe Peter's house. But he's preaching in a house, and a crowd so large has gathered that people can't even get into the doorway. However big that is, whether it's 100 people, 200 people, whatever it is, that this house is so crowded, Jesus is in the house, the crowd shows up, the door opens up, people begin to file in, there are people who are then bringing their sick, they're listening to Jesus, they're hearing him preach and teach, and it's so packed full that somewhere off in the distance, the word gets around to four men who have a friend, or maybe somebody who's in their family. And they say that Jesus, the healer, the guy who's claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, has come back. And they get together and they say, what do we need to do? We've got our friend here. We've got our friend, and we need to get him to Jesus because we believe that he can heal him. And so they go to him and say, hey, we've got an idea. We want to take you to Jesus. Or maybe he says, hey, guys, take me to Jesus. Whatever way it was, these four men then take up this man. They strap him and make a kind of a portable mat bed. They pull him up in faith and in love, and they make their way to Peter's house, if that's where it was. And they make it there, and they're thinking, this is it. This is the hope, because we heard he has been healing everybody. We heard he's the Messiah. We heard he is the Son of God, the Son of Man. And here we've brought him, and we can't get close to him. That's what Mark and Luke tells us. That they come, they can't even get to the doorway. They can't see him. Somewhere embedded in that sea of people in that Galilean house is the Savior teaching and healing. And they can't get to him. And they've come this way and they're asking questions like, hey, what would he do? What we got to do? And one of them says, I got an idea. Look, there's nobody up on the roof. And there's usually a staircase that goes on the outside of the dwelling. They could get up on the roof. A guy says, I got an idea. Let's get up on the roof and let's tear the roof apart and let's let him in that way. How's that sound? Does that sound like a plan? They're like, are you kidding? I mean, that's Peter. If it was Peter's house, that's Peter's house, man. What are you doing? No, our friend has to be healed. And getting to Jesus is the only way. Well, can't we wait till tomorrow? Can't we? No, we're here. We got to get to Jesus now. We can't delay this. Who knows? He may go over to the Gadarenes again. He may go in some other. We don't even know where he's going to be tomorrow. No, we've got to get him now. And so they agree. And the four of them carry him up to the rooftop and begin to tear the mud and the tiles and the portion of the roof. And now imagine in Jesus. Jesus is in there. People are pressing in on him. And suddenly some dust begins to fall. Right in the middle of the crowd. And somebody's standing there going, what in the world is this? And they look up and they see light or dark, perhaps starlight, breaks through. And the guy looks down. There he is. There he is. And they continue to break it open. They get excited. Now it's causing a rush. And the crowd is going, what in the world is he doing? Peter's thinking, my house. And I'm not sure my insurance covers this. And is this an act of God? Yes or no? So they're peeling back, and finally they get it large enough to get him in there, and they've got these men, and they're like, let's get him in there. So these four guys are standing, and they're holding this man's bed, and this man who is paralytic, he can't do anything, he's just dead weight. And he's being lowered down into the house, and Jesus there says, step back, clear room, and they lay this man down, and they get him, maybe some other people got up underneath and laid him down. See how vivid that scene is? Which brings us to verse 2. He returns to Capernaum, and there's this presentation of the paralytic. And behold, Matthew says, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic. Matthew has a gift for under-exaggeration at this point. Behold, some people brought him to him. Mark and Luke say, no, we got to tell you the fuller story, because this is really remarkable. And it may be that Matthew's actually not called till later in this chapter. Maybe he wasn't even there yet. So he doesn't have some of these details. So he lets him down, whatever the reason, he lets him down. And he says, oh, behold, they bring to him this paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, so what this tells us is these guys believe. They're not half-hearted into this thing. They're not staying outside and go, well, you know what, we should probably just go home because, I mean, he looks so busy in there and, oh, you know how it is, and these teachers, and they come back and forth. No, they are filled with faith, and maybe this man is himself saying, you know, come on, boys, take me in, get me in, tear the roof off. Whatever the scenario is, these men are filled with faith, and Jesus sees the faith. Probably both the reality of their heart, but he sees their faith, not because they're saying, he doesn't look out over the tops of the heads, and there are these four guys waiting their turn, you know, they got to pull the ticket off and waiting for their number to be called. That's not faith. That is, we have access to Jesus, and if not, we're going to make access to Jesus. And so where are our excuses? Well, life is busy. Jesus seems hard to get to. And the question isn't, why isn't Jesus hearing? The question is, where's our faith? This is faith that moves us. Faith is not passive. Faith is active. Faith is urgent. Faith is violent, and the violent take it by force. And these men are breaking all social norms, tearing off the roof and saying, I don't care what it takes. I got to get to Jesus. I don't care if it means reading my Bible on the bus. I don't care if it means reading my Bible in some place. It doesn't mean if I have to cut off Netflix. It doesn't mean if I have to stop doing this. It doesn't mean if I have to get up 15 minutes early in the morning. I'm going to do what it takes to get to Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith. The presentation of this man is not just for his good. They are filled with faith because they believe that he will do what they ask him. And sometimes, isn't it our devotional life, isn't our pursuit of Christ not met with God's favor because we're not coming in faith? Well, I guess I'll sit down and read my Bible and pray again. I really don't expect this to do anything. No, we come and say, I expect God to speak to me. I expect the living God to respond to my reading of his word, that he's going to speak to me out of the text. And when I pray, even when I don't hear his voice back, I believe that when I pray, he hears me. I know he hears me because I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. I'm a child of the King. And he has said, as Craig read in Hebrews 4, that we come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because he hears us. And it's not going to be me sitting outside the house waiting for Jesus to come out. I'm going to go get him. I'm going to go get my beloved. I'm going to court his presence and abide in his word. And if I have to tear off the roof to do it, I will do that. Which brings us Jesus' response to their faith. Verse 2b, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, he responds to their faith by doing something. He sees their faith, probably again, including the man. Don't think the man's sitting there going, oh, gee, I don't know who he is. You know, I don't know. Maybe he'll heal me. No, I think he's talking about their collective faith. And he says this, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So I wonder how many of us would go, wah, wah. Really, I come to Jesus in prayer for healing and for help. I come to him to fix my marriage. I come to him to fix my loneliness. I come to him to try to address the issues. And really, all he's got to say to me is my sins are forgiven? Really? Jesus speaks to this man what he needs the most, even when he doesn't know he needs it. And he says this phrase, take heart, means something like that. Like this. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Receive help. Be encouraged. Strengthen in your man. Son, and then the word he uses here is not the typical Greek word for huios, it's technon, which is more of a term of affection. He says to him, it's like he whispers it in the crowd. He says, my son, I want you to be encouraged, my little one. Because your sins, and the verb tense probably indicates not your sins have already been forgiven, but right now, as we'll see in the passage, he is saying, right now I am addressing you and forgiving your sins. You've come to me and I am forgiving your sins right now. So for that reason, whatever your physical ailment, whatever your problems, whatever your difficulties, whatever your storms, whatever it is, the fundamental reason that we can be at peace and take courage is that when we come to Jesus, our sins, our greatest problem, is resolved. He says, son, my son, take heart. Isn't that sweet? My son. My son, my daughter, mine, Jesus says about this man. And if you're in Christ, when you come to him, he says to you, you are mine. You are my son. You are my daughter. Therefore, be encouraged, because right now as you come to me, I am forgiving your sins. And not only that, your sins are forgiven. Lenski says this, it was more than the ordinary faith which brought help of the help of Jesus. It was a faith strong, persistent, inventive enough to discover the most unusual way of placing the sick man before Jesus. And what do we need? We need faith that is strong and persistent and inventive enough to get to Jesus. No matter what the sacrifice, there's nothing so important and as fundamental as making way and getting to Jesus. I'm busy. I know you're busy, but there's nothing as important than to get to Jesus. Which brings us to then the scribe's accusation. So just imagine this. We're sitting here, and I hope you're sitting there going, oh, what a glorious sight. What amazing things. What a wonderful thing. But there it pauses and it stops. The story stops. And who knows, maybe this man was sitting there and he's thinking, that's really what I know I need above everything else. And maybe he was weeping and maybe he was crying. And there's this reaction going on and there's this big dramatic thing. And Jesus leaves an impregnated pause. Enough for these scribes to begin to think and contemplate and cogitate within their mind and come up with these accusations against him. There's an impregnated pause that seems to indicate there was some time that Jesus actually wasn't in response going to heal him immediately. So he doesn't reward him at this point with healing. He rewards him with forgiveness. But at this point, the scribes' accusations, they see this. Now, what we're also told in Mark and Luke is that the crowd had come, and by this time, scribes and Pharisees, who are the wheelers and dealers of the religious system of the area, they're the ones who have power, they're the ones who have control, that Jesus' popularity, and this is really, in Matthew, the first clear indication of conflict between the leaders and Jesus. Matthew's here saying, all right, here it begins. So these are the wheelers and dealers. These are the ones with authority over the temple and control of the people. And now they hear Jesus is drawing the crowd again. They make their way in. They find their way in. They're there. They're looking. They're listening. They're judging. They're looking for him to do something wrong. And they hear this and they in their hearts go berserk. Jesus says, I see your faith and my son, my little son, I declare your sins now forgiven. And the scribes, finally, we've got something on him. Because if he's just healing people, he's teaching the kingdom of God, they're like, nope, 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 wait, nope, nope, nope. And then they hear this and they're like, we got him. We got him now. It's at this point, the scribes' accusation, their response, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. For Jesus to say, your sins are now forgiven. They interpret that as, this isn't just, hey, by virtue of the Jewish system, the Jewish sacrifices, you should be confident and sure that because you've done all of these things within the system, that your forgiveness is granted to you. And Jesus is just saying, hey, by the way, you're a really good Jew and you are really doing the system. And because you follow the system, your sins have been forgiven. No, Jesus bypasses the entire Jewish system, God's system to the Jews through the sacrifice, and makes a unilateral declaration of forgiveness to him. And as soon as you take the system away from the scribes and Pharisees, they're going to get very, very upset. Because now they're not dependent on them anymore, they're dependent on Jesus. And these guys begin to talk to themselves and they say, this blasphemy, this statement, and blasphemy was typically something that was verbalized according to the traditions of the Jews at this time. It was typically some sort of blasphemy against God or doing something in the name. The name had to be in there. There had to be Jehovah, Yahweh. There had to be something in there for it to be blasphemy. At this point, they've probably added another law and said, close enough, you're guilty. And says that this man has blasphemed. He is blaspheming and proclaiming, apart from the Jewish system, that this man thinks he can just, but they don't really, this is the high priest. This is the highest of high priests. This is himself the sacrifice. This is the Lamb of God. He has all authority and all right. And when Jesus speaks, it just ticks them off because they don't know who he is. They don't believe who he is. Clearly they are accusing him of more than claiming to be from God, but there is an inherent statement of authority only exercised by God himself that I can forgive you of your sins. That was ludicrous. And it was blasphemy, unless this is God. If Jesus wasn't who he said he was, what he said was blasphemy. And you've heard me say this quite a bit recently. If Jesus isn't who he says that he was and is, then you ought not to follow him. You ought not to get 5 minutes of your time to Jesus. You ought not to listen to a single thing he says, obey a single command of his, because if he isn't who he said he was, he's a blasphemer. If he's not God in the flesh, Son of God, Son of Man, crucified, raised from the dead, high priest, prophet, and king, if he's not all of that, then he's a blasphemer, and I don't want anything to do with him, and neither should you. But if he is who he said he was and did what it says he did, then we owe him all allegiance and all faith and all response of adoration for his authority, and we ought to rest fully in faith on all that Jesus is. Which brings us to then Jesus asks two questions. In response to this, Matthew says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, or perceiving their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? To accuse Jesus of blasphemy is evil. There's a catch-22 for you. You're thinking evil in your hearts. And D.A. Carson says this, Jesus had seen the faith of the paralytic and his friends, and now he saw the evil thoughts of some of the teachers of the law. Jesus sees everything. Jesus knows. Listen to this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, there is an important lesson for us here. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Interesting, huh? Hebrews 4. Nothing can be concealed from Christ. What do we think of in private when no man sees us? What do we think of in church when we seem serious, grave, and serious? What are we thinking of at this moment while these words pass under our eyes? Whatever they are, Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Jesus records. Jesus will one day summon us to give an account. It is written that God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Romans 2:16. Part of the gospel is Jesus will judge the thoughts and deeds of all of us. Good news. Unless you reject it, then it's terrible news if you reject him. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Then he asked a second question. He says, first of all, what you think about me in light of the fact that I just proclaimed forgiveness for this man? The evil thought, here's the second question for you. Verse 5, for which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And what does he mean by this? Well, he's not saying which is easier to say. Well, this one has 5 syllables and this one has 7. So the one with 7 is more syllables and is more difficult to say. Inherent in the question is, what is easier to say? I'm going to lay out 2 possibilities. To say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. And what he means by that, not which is easier to say, which is easier to say and to see it bona fide, to see it validated, Because I can say, hey, your sins are forgiven. It's just crickets. Nothing happens. The person doesn't start shining and get a halo and start glowing. And whoa, you know, the soundtrack starts playing. That's, your sins are forgiven. Okay. What we don't know is in heaven, in the presence of God, there's celebration. Celebration and rejoicing and dancing and choruses of people saying, hallelujah, praise to the Lamb. But on earth, that's easy to say. Your sins are forgiven. But which is easier to say? What is more difficult to say, that or take up your bed and walk? Because if you say that, we're going to be able to see this. So what's interesting is he delays the healing of the paralytic until the time that he chooses, so that his glory would be most clearly manifested. And sometimes the delays to our prayers is not to delay because Jesus says no, but because Jesus says it's not yet time. And it's for him to decide the time. It's for him to decide when it will most glorify him, whether it be at the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, whether it be next week, whether it be today. It is for him to conclude. And are we really any wiser than him? We'd say, well, what most glorify you is for you to do it for me right now. Jesus says, that's not for you to call. Because remember, if you forgot this, I'm Lord and God and wise and good and merciful and kind. And I know things and I know all of the things around you and I know all of the intricacies of all of the things. And so if there is a delay between your sins are forgiven and take up your bed and walk, that's for Jesus to decide. So his second question is, tell me, which one is easier to say or the other? And then he says this, it's one of the most glorious statements in all of the book of Matthew. Jesus' then assertion is, I'm going to do something for you. What a remarkable grace this is. To the man, but to the scribes and Pharisees, he's doing this for them. That you may know. You scribes accusing me of blasphemy. I'm going to do something that should put an end to the controversy. It should put an end to all of this. And the horrifying thing is it doesn't. So you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The assertion is this, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, has authority to forgive sins. And if you've ever known yourself to be a sinner, that is like one of the most glorious statements in all of heaven and earth and all of human history. That the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, to which God's people say, amen. Amen. My greatest need is my forgiveness of my sin. My greatest need is because of my rebellion against God. My greatest need with which all of my other needs of marriage and family and children and job and all of my physical needs, my greatest need at the end of the day is forgiveness of sins. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's his assertion. He has authority. And what is he going to do? I'm going to show you that I have this authority. Jesus' command. He turns to the man now, after some degree of delay and pause, and he says to the man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Which is a remarkable statement. Because he doesn't even speak healing to him. You're healed. Be made whole. Be cleansed. He doesn't say that. He said, I'm going to tell you to do something that in and of yourself is impossible for you to do. Inherent, embedded in it is I'm going to show you by enabling this man who cannot do anything of himself to obey my voice. You want to see a miracle? It's when sinners who have no ability of themselves to obey the voice of Jesus who suddenly start obeying the voice of Jesus. That's the miracle. That's the miracle. Can you imagine if you didn't already know who this was and what he had done to tell this man, take up your bed and walk. If I would have done that, I wouldn't be here. I don't have the ability to do this. These four guys lowered me through the ceiling. But what does he do? He does in obedience to Jesus, which what he became when he came to Jesus, he couldn't do. Boy, that was a sloppy way of saying that. He does in response to Jesus, which on his way to Jesus, he was incapable of doing. I want you to take up your bed and walk and imagine the scene, imagine the dramatic, imagine his friends standing there looking over him. They've unbound him from his mat at this point. They're looking and Jesus says, forgive you, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus is arguing with the scribes over there and they're like, well, what about our friend? And then he says, so you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he turns to man and says, rise, get up. My son, whose sins are forgiven, get up now and do something that you cannot do in and of yourself, which is obey my voice. I want you to get your bed, and I want you to get out of here. I want you to go home. And imagine all the physiological things that by the miraculous power of God is surging through his body and atrophied muscles beginning to fill out and cells beginning to rejuvenate and all of the biological necessities, and they are necessities to be healed. Suddenly there's a restorative, amazing power and the man's bones are straightened out and his sinews and his muscles and all of the connecting tissues, and he stands up. The paralyzed man has feeling in his hands and his legs, and he has the feeling resurging through his body, and he's feeling these things. And then he reaches down, takes up his bed, and says, I'm out of here. And he goes, and he walks out. And I can imagine that crowd parting like the Red Sea before him. I don't think he went back up through the ceiling. He walked out, walked his bed, and his buddy's behind him. And there's the scribes watching this. So you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk out of here and go home. And he does it. And you would think these men would drop on their faces. Just like you and I should be right now. And if you're not dropping on your faces in your heart, then what are you doing? It's the scribes who say, yeah, but. This isn't the Jesus we wanted. This is the Messiah we expected. This is the one who's threatening my power, threatening my authority, threatening our system of religion. If he continues to do this, he's going to have tons of people following after him. And they are hardened in the presence of Jesus and this declaration of forgiveness and of mercy and of healing. What happens? The fallen, ungraced human heart hardens against the presence of Jesus. The command assumes the inherent healing. And here again, what Jesus commands us to do, brothers and sisters, do we believe that this power of God works in us? And what Jesus commands us to do, he concurrently empowers us to do by his Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, love one another, forgive one another, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control and peace, the manifestation of his glory, you say, I can't do that. I don't have that within me. I don't have the ability to do that. You're right. But what Jesus commands us to do, he concurrently empowers us to do. Let's not think too little of the Spirit of the living, omnicompetent, omnipotent God who rules heaven and earth, that dwells in us to do those things that he calls us to do. Which brings us to the forgiven man's response. Again, Matthew, just understatement. He rose and he went home. I love it. I just love it. He rose and he went home. There. How's that for you? Mark says this, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. The sea parted. Luke writes this, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. I like to think maybe he's skipping at this point. Maybe he's stopping every once in a while with tears streaming. I mean, imagine the paralytic streaming down his face, falling on his knees. His bud, come on, we got to get home and show your kids. We got to show your wife. We got to show your family. We got to show your friends. And he's glorifying God. He's glorifying God. He's glorifying God. And the scribes are going, no. And hardening themselves against him. Which brings us to the crowd's response. The crowd, how does the crowd respond? Except for the scribes, they're the curmudgeons of the story. And the crowd What happens? Verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. Now, what in the world except the presence of God would make them afraid? You would just expect them to go, wow, I want to give me some of that. At this point, they are struck with fear because this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. We don't yet fully understand. This is the special presence of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man. This is the Son of Man. This is Daniel. This is the one who comes for a kingdom. This is Daniel 7. This is the one who comes on earth to establish a kingdom. This is the one, and they all fear. They all fear. They have a phobia. They have a trembling to them when they see Jesus do this. And at the same time, they glorify God. Fear and glorifying God are not mutually exclusive. They often go hand in hand. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. They don't yet fully understand, but they see that God has given to men the ability to forgive. Because remember the issue of authority here, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and they are shocked. So what they saw in the healing? This guy can forgive sins. That's the authority. Not that he would give such authority to heal people, but the healing was the demonstration to the whole crowd, and especially the scribes, that you may know I have authority to forgive. Take up your bed and walk. And they are floored, and they say, God has sent to one of the men of the earth, the Son of Man, through this man right here, we can receive forgiveness of sins. And they fear. And they glorify God. Mark says, so they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Luke says, an amazement seized them all, like a paralysis. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. That's Luke's understatement. But here, only Matthew uses the word authority, which goes back to my opening, which is this whole section is about the authority of Jesus. And our response to that authority by faith. All right, what do we do with this by way of application? This whole section, chapter 8, chapter 9, I want to assert, is a display of the second and proper Adam. You want to know what it would have looked like if Adam and Eve had not fallen over the storms, the authority and dominion over the devils, and everything that could threaten them, even over the threat of sickness and disease and death. You're seeing it here. This is the Son of Man who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is exercising. This is the new Adam. This is the Superman. This is the Superman. This is the man who can make the birds of the air and the wheat of the field. He can multiply bread. He can make wine out of water. This is the Uberman. This is the Superman. This is the second Adam. This is his kingdom, and this is what his kingdom looks like. And he's dipped down from heaven to say, on the earth for a few 3 years during this time of ministry, to say, you want to know what heaven looks like? You want to know what the new heavens and new earth looks like? When I come into a territory, what I do, what you see me do, is just a foretaste. It's a trailer to the eschaton, to what will happen when I come back, when death will be banished and the evil will be banished from the earth. And the righteousness of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the evil one will be cast into the bottomless pit and all of his dominion and his minions with him. And we will rule the world in righteousness, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will learn war no more. And all of this, Jesus is walking through Galilee. This is the king, and saying, this is what it looks like. And he doesn't just say it in chapters 5, 6, 7. He shows it in 8 and 9. Matthew is a master storyteller. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, for those of you who are exploring Christ, what this verse means for you, what this text means for you, is that there is good news wrapped up in the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus to forgive your sins. And this gift of forgiveness, is the greatest, freest, and most undeserved gift that you will ever receive. And it's the greatest and freest and most undeserved gift that will be ever offered to you. But this offering is offered either until the day of your death or the time of Christ's return. We have many, many wonderful gifts. Many wonderful gifts under our tree, in our homes, right now hiding in closets. And they'll give us joy. For some it'll be new, one of these. For some, oh, it'll be a new one of these. For some it'll be just time together as family. It will be the treats we enjoy. And all of those, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But the greatest of gifts, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is celebration of a gift, and it's a gift of eternal life. And so here the good news is there's a gift that will absolutely blow your mind, but it's only eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, you can't have eternal life without having Jesus, because Jesus is the way. He is the life. He is the truth. You see, eternal life that Jesus said, I have come, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life more abundantly. The thing is, the life flows out of relationship with Jesus. You don't get heaven without Jesus. You don't get the good gifts of God without Jesus. He is the fountain of living waters. He is the bread of life. He is the rock in salvation. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Great One. He is the one who grants forgiveness of sins. All of this is about the authority to Jesus. And what do we do? What do we do to receive that gift? It is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. And what do you do? Matthew's whole section here is about responding to Jesus' authority to heal, to oversee the planet, to bring about the mercies and healing, and to eradicate death. And fundamentally, at the center of all of that is to have our sins forgiven so that we may be reconciled to the living God and to one another. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. Even the faith is a gift of God, but you ought to believe now. You ought to respond now. You ought to court the presence of Jesus now. You ought to pursue hard after him now. And finally, my brothers and sisters, here's a gift that cost God everything and costs us nothing. And there is an inexhaustible supply. Imagine if you had a bazillion million dollars, and as soon as that was taken all out of your bank account, it was automatically reloaded with another bazillion dollars. That is the inexhaustible grace of God. That is the good news. You have a gift that will change somebody's eternity. You have a gift, no matter what their lot in life is, that their sins can be forgiven, they can be reconciled with God, and even when this veil of tears has passed, they can be reconciled to the living God forever and ever and enjoy his presence and enjoy his presence and enjoy all of his good gifts. And we've got a bazillion dollars, and most of us won't write a check for 2 cents to give to somebody. What I mean is telling somebody about Jesus. What I mean is saying, hey, there's all this Christmas business. Do you have any idea what this is all about? Hey, did you get the greatest gift yet? Of having the boldness and the courage because of the greatness of who Jesus is. The thing is, you can give that away and give that away and give it away, and it'll never be like God comes and says, oh, hold on, you've been witnessing way too much. You know what? I've only got so much to give, and I got to divvy this thing out. There's an inexhaustible amount of God's love in the gospel that if you give away, give away, give away, give away, give it in tracts, give it by words, give it by love, give it by deeds, give it by the explicit wish gospel of the witness of the gospel, by the explicit giving away of sharing something on Facebook or whatever it may be, you can just give pouring and giving and giving and giving, and you'll never run out of the supply. There's an automatic reload. There's always enough of Jesus to give away. And the question is, are our bank accounts full? And we're not giving it away. May God challenge us in this season especially to be bold with His grace, to have this gift of eternal life to give away freely, and it doesn't cost you anything to give it away. Oh, it may cost you your reputation. It may cost you your life. You might get killed because of it. It's unlikely, but you might. But when Jesus is everything, then we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You kill me and you give me my greatest gift. You kill me. I get Jesus. I get everything. And the question is, do we believe that? Is what we gain in Jesus really in our hearts weighed against what we give up by gaining Him? I think that's the question. So my brothers and sisters, my friends, Matthew's call to us in response to the authority of Jesus over the devils, over the angels, over the elements, over sickness, over everything that is evil, and especially His authority to forgive sins, calls us to respond in great faith. May we be like that centurion that Jesus would say of us, I've not seen such faith, because faith itself is not something to be bragged in, is it? So I encourage us again, don't look at your faith. If you want to build your faith, look at Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the glory and majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we come to the Lord's Supper, as we come to take and eat and drink, we pray, O Lord, as we go out from here this afternoon and travel and go to be with our families, God, may we glory in the great gift. And Lord, if it's just the bottom line, if our hearts are cold and our hearts are dead and our hearts are far and indifferent to this great gift, Lord, may You even use that to alarm us and awaken us to our need for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.